One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. This evening is meant to walk us through that last day leading up to Christ's crucifixion on the cross. And what we see is that people, just like us, made conscious, deliberate decisions every step of the way to choose themselves over Jesus. From the sleeping disciples in the garden, to the betrayal by Judas, to the mock trials before the Sanhedrin, Herod, and Pilate, to the denial of Peter, to the crowds demanding the release of Barabbas, all the way to the criminals on the crosses next to Jesus, people chose. And they chose themselves every time. In some instances, they knew better. And in others, they simply closed their eyes to the truth, refusing to acknowledge it, as if burying their heads in the sand would change anything. And all of those choices can be summed up in the two criminals on the crosses next to Jesus. You see, these two criminals illustrate the difference grace makes in someone's life. So let's look at them and then turn our attention to Jesus' death. In verse 39, we come to the first criminal. His words are pretty understandable from an earthly perspective. "Hey, you're supposed to be the Christ, huh? Let's see it. Save yourself and us. Come on, Jesus, prove that you are who you say you are." Now, on the face of it, it's an understandable challenge, but as we dig deeper, we begin to see the self-serving character driving these futile words. So to start with, the challenge in itself sets up the criminal as the judge of who Jesus is, of his identity. Jesus has to prove to whom? To me, that he is the Christ. That position as judge is what makes us these sorts of challenges really appealing to us. It makes us feel good. It tries to put us in a position of power and authority. But let's be honest, the criminal isn't really interested in proving anything about Jesus. The challenge was never about Jesus in the first place. Did you notice that the challenge is not just "save yourself, Jesus, show us that you are the Christ, Jesus, save yourself"? It's "save yourself and us." It's always been about the criminal. And in the context of that unbelief, the challenge really becomes absurdly futile and vain. What does he hope to accomplish with these words? To put Jesus down when he, the criminal, is on a cross, dying in excruciating pain right next to Jesus? What's the point? It's like he's clinging to this idea that things will be better if I can just one-up the next guy, even to the bitter end. Do you see the futility of his whole life's striving and the choices that he has made for himself, even here on the cross? And we are no different. Honestly, we are no different. So often when I come to a service like this on Good Friday, I am already thinking about Easter, about the joy, the food, the brightness of that day, of all the fun and good things that I get from the resurrection. And sure, I have to sit here on Good Friday, which is sad, but even Jesus on the cross, as sad and terrible as that is easily turned into something that is primarily about saving me. The cross is undeniably a picture of God's love for me that is so profound, it's almost incomprehensible, and yet, even in our meditations on the cross, it becomes about me, about what I receive from him, about my salvation. Do you see how this all revolves around me and what Jesus does for me? And then what about in our daily regular lives? How often do we choose ourselves over the right things, over the things that the Lord has commanded us to do and to be? We lie a little here and there, choosing ourselves over the truth. We lust a little, choosing our desires over purity and fidelity. We're unkind a little, choosing ourselves over others, all the while downplaying the magnitude of our sin, which in turn downplays the cost of atoning for those sins. Do you see how small sins necessarily means a small atonement? Oh, it's not that big of a deal. It's just a little small lie. But even the smallest of sins requires the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for just one of them. Can you imagine saying, it's not that big of a deal, to Jesus who hung on a cross and bore the full weight of wrath for that sin? Can you imagine saying Jesus' death was over a triviality to his father whose heart broke as his son died? And we do that every day, often every hour. Do you see how we choose just as the criminals and everyone else did? But as the first criminal doubles down on his sin, he is rebuked by the second criminal. By grace, the second criminal's eyes have been opened and his heart humbled by the Holy Spirit. He can see the consequences of his actions and understands that he deserves this pain and anguish. That even he, a terrible human being, clearly so, because he's being crucified, can see the innocence of Jesus. It is by grace that he starts from the right place, from a place of guilt. He deserves death, deserves suffering, deserves pain for his sins. He doesn't deserve anything good from anyone, much less from Jesus the Christ. And none of us are good either. None of us deserve to be saved. None of us deserve anything good because we have chosen the unspeakable horror of our sin over the infinitely worthy and good God. Jesus and God have us and the second criminal dead to rights. We have no excuse, no hope, and no way out. And so, the second criminal turns to Jesus. And I think it's here that we ought to find ourselves continually. For this second criminal doesn't ask for salvation. Salvation is so far afield of the realm of possibility that doesn't even occur to him or register to him to even dream of it. No, he simply asks to be remembered, that Jesus, this innocent man, wouldn't forget him. And even that is in itself a very big ask. It is a great mercy to be known by the God-man Jesus. Because what do we deserve? We deserve to be forgotten and brushed aside. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about remembrance. And this is the nature of asking for mercy. that we don't deserve it. We have no basis on which to demand it. And so we and this criminal sit there condemned, hoping for something, anything, really, all the while knowing that we ought not to receive mercy, that it would be wrong and unjust to receive mercy. It is there in our condemnation, in our guilt, in our hopelessness that the Lord speaks, verse 43. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus gave the wretched thief life and life eternal, salvation, blessings upon blessings, the wondrous grace in the midst of excruciating pain that will lead ultimately to earthly death. Can you see the difference that grace made on the second criminal? He went from self-serving his whole life, even as he was going on that cross, maybe, but as he listened to those words that the Lord uttered on the cross, things were changed in him. He went from self-serving all his life to poor in spirit and humble in heart. It is in this posture of penitence that we behold the true majesty of the gospel. Because mercy comes at a cost, and the second criminal beheld the cost right there on that hill of Golgotha. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus died on that cross. He didn't have to stay there to the very end. He could have come down from that cross at any point. And he could have come down and been glorified. He never had to be up there in the first place. But he too chose. Just like everybody else that day, he too chose. And what did he choose? He chose the joy that was set before him, you and me. This is what Jesus' mercy looks like. This is what God's mercy looks like. The perfect, innocent man receiving the full measure of God's wrath against sin in our place. Let us look to Jesus on the cross as the second criminal did, hoping for something, for anything really, while also knowing that the Lord has already spoken life unto us, knowing that resurrection life comes on that glorious Easter morning. But the cross comes first. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you, having our own cares in this world, having come to this service, having just stepped out of a whirlwind of just life. Our eyes are often not fixed upon you, and we don't often see the magnitude of our sin. But yet, Lord, we ask that you would fix our eyes upon your cross and that we would be as that second criminal was, hoping for something, for anything really, but knowing that you have saved us and that you have chosen us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be with us and transform us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.